My dearly beloved brethren and sisters and our young people, first of all I'd like to apologise to Anna for our brother Paul's remarks, calling her Anna the prophetess. I don't think she looks a day over 80. I remember there was a little thing about 2 foot high she was. I used to always call her Anna the prophetess, and she's always reminded me of that. And if she grows up, of course, to be like that noble woman, she'll do real well indeed, and she's got a very good start. Tonight, brethren and sisters, of course, we've got to speak about Nahum, because last time we spoke about Jonah. And so we can find them up here. Jonah here, of course, in the days of Jeroboam II, was sent on a mission of mercy to Nineveh. And some 100 or more years later, we come down here to, I can't find him. Where is he? Here we are, Nahum. It was just over 100 odd years later, between 100 and 150 years, of course, because we can't be certain of the time, but something like 100 to 150 years later, we come to Nahum, who was sent to Nineveh with an astonishing message of judgment. And those two books in the Bible, Jonah and Nahum, are twins in that regard, that one had a message of great mercy and comfort to Nineveh, but the other one came, brethren and sisters, with a very negative message indeed of the great destruction that would come upon that mighty city of Nineveh. And so it's often been said, and it's true too, that the two prophets, in their message to Nineveh, exhibit the mercy and the judgment of God. And we keep saying that, brethren and sisters, but let's look at that 34th chapter of Exodus, where those wonderful characteristics of Yahweh our God are set forth. Because we're going to read these words in both Jonah and Nahum. So it's just simply a nice little simile that we're making here, but it's one which is found in the prophets themselves. And here we read about those balanced characteristics of Yahweh, of mercy and of judgment, in the 34th chapter of Exodus, where this wonderful character of God was proclaimed before Moses. And we read in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, "And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Ael, the Mighty One, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." And there, brothers and sisters, very clearly set out is those wonderful balanced characteristics of our Heavenly Father. So simple they are, and yet so profoundly exercised in Jesus Christ our Lord, who both was able to lay a foundation for God's forgiveness and at the same time lay a foundation of people's indictment who did not respond to that message, so that God could act one way to certain classes of people, another way to another class of people, and remain absolutely consistent with himself. Wonderful the way those characteristics were so beautifully illustrated in our Lord Jesus Christ. And those two attributes, those attributes of his character, are illustrated both in Jonah and in Nahum. Now they both said something in common. If you turn to the 4th chapter, for example, of Jonah, you will see that the prophecy of Jonah finished on a certain note, which Nahum later on commenced with. So where Jonah left off, Nahum took over. And in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, we read this. "And he prayed unto Yahweh and said, I pray thee, O Yahweh, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." And so Jonah set before God himself in prayer the wonderful attribute of mercy. "I knew," he said, "what you're like, slow to anger and of great kindness." That's how Jonah, brethren and sisters, finished his prophecy. But look how Nahum started his. And when we come back to Nahum, to Nahum's prophecy, we read in chapter 1 and verse 2, we read in verse 2 of chapter 1, "God is jealous, Yahweh revengeth, and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he will reserve wrath for his enemies." Yahweh is slow to anger, and that's exactly what Jonah had said. But to that statement, Nahum adds this: "He will not acquit the wicked." And there's Exodus 34 and verse 7. And while both prophets state very clearly that Yahweh is slow to anger, Nahum adds the extra bit: "He will by no means acquit the wicked." And in demonstrating that, brethren and sisters, He was sent on a mission of doom to Nineveh. And what a mission of doom it was. And Nineveh, that great and mighty city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, experienced both attributes of Yahweh's character. They had experienced his mercy, and now, brethren and sisters, over 100 years later, they're going to experience his wrath and his fire. For nearly 200 years, that empire had wrung the blood out of innocence. And now, the wickedness is going to come down upon their head in no uncertain fashion. You know, brethren and sisters, Nahum has a single message. That the prophecy is almost entirely negative. In this sense, it is a tirade of judgment against Assyria. And a series of vivid pictures of the destruction of that mighty city. I say almost entirely negative. It has a couple of verses in it, which we will look at later on, which are wonderful in the comfort that they supply to the few in Judah who are looking for the destruction of Assyria. And you know, brethren and sisters, you read his prophecy, it's a blood-curdling prophecy, especially when you look at it closely in the Hebrew and you see what he's actually saying. It makes your blood run cold, and yet the name of that prophet means comfort. That's what his name means. It means comfort. And you know, brethren and sisters, not only does his name mean comfort, but you know something? His name is found in the New Testament, not so much as a name of a person, but of a city, which the Lord frequented on so many occasions that Matthew called it his own city. That's what Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1 calls the city of Capernaum. 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 The city of comfort. And so Nahum's name finds itself expressed in the name of that city, which was called the Lord's city. And the Lord came, brethren and sisters, with a message of mercy to the few who would listen to him, and of fiery judgment against God's adversaries. And he came as the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he dwelt at length in the city of Capernaum. And in that, we see, of course, a reflection of the prophet's work, not only of those two prophets, but of many prophets in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Nahum was certainly not a comforter to Assyria, but a comforter he was, brothers and sisters. In chapter 3, for example, of his prophecy, or chapter 2, 1 rather, and verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee, he shall be utterly cut off. And there was a message of comfort, brethren and sisters, not to Assyria, not to the oppressor, but to the oppressed. And in verse 19 of chapter 3, he points out that when Assyria would come crashing to the ground, there would be applause. They will clap their hands throughout the whole world, for the oppressor is finished. And there'd be great comfort, would sweep the world in the news that Assyria had come crashing to the ground. No comfort to Assyria, but plenty of comfort for people all over the Middle East who had experienced the brutality of the Assyrian Empire. And you know, brethren and sisters, you can take any of the ancient empires you like. Egypt was known for its superstition and darkness, Babylon for its religious superstition, but Assyria, above every other thing, was known for its infinite brutality and its ingenuity in devising means of torture. It went down in history as the cruelest empire ever known by mankind. No wonder the prophecy of Nahum, though devoted entirely almost to its destruction, was a message of supreme comfort to many people who would have put their trust in his words in Judah. A lot of them would have put their trust in those words because they were reeling under the impact of the cruelty of that people who had so brutally oppressed the regions of the Middle East during those course of those horrible years. He's called in his first chapter in verse 1 the Elkoshite. Nahum the Elkoshite. I can't offer you much about that, brethren and sisters. Even the meaning of Elkosh is not given either in Strong's or in Gesenius. There are those who have a few guesses, but they don't agree, so it's not worth quoting them. And it was thought to be a village in Galilee, but even that is uncertain. So we really don't know where Nahum came from, where he lived, whether he was a prophet who had arisen out of Judah, or whether he lived in the north. But one thing, brethren and sisters, we know about Nahum. And we don't need anybody, any commentator or historian, to tell us that. He had an astonishing understanding of the detail of Nineveh. He was a man who either must have been shown that by God, or he must have been there. He had an astonishing understanding of the structure and makeup of that city. And as I say, we don't have to have any buts or maybes about that, because his description of that city and its destruction is so accurate that some Bible commentators believe he even lived there. Such was the accuracy and the detail he gives of the city of Nineveh. Some even suggest that he may have been in the northern kingdom when they were taken captive under the reign of Shalmaneser, and that he might have gone to Nineveh and even lived there when he wrote that prophecy. Nobody knows that. This we know. He knew about that city and had an astonishing understanding of all its detail, and was able to paint such vivid pictures, so that when his message came to that city, if he didn't live there, if he wasn't there, they would have been remarkably impressed, brothers and sisters, with those words. Because they would know that there was a fellow who knew what they were like, who knew the structure of their city, and knew the mortal dangers that were facing them. That they would have known. If they didn't know where he lived or where he came from, that they knew, that he knew something about them. He was a man, brothers and sisters, alive to the signs of the times. He knew international affairs. He knew what was happening abroad. And he watched those signs and spoke with remarkable accuracy. Oh yes, inspired by God indeed. But nonetheless, a prophet who would have entered into the spirit of that message. Now once again, we find in this prophecy, there's no date given. So we can't with accuracy, like we could with Jonah for example, we were able to find him in the 2 Kings 14. We can't find any such reference for Nahum. Apart from his prophecy, we know nothing of him. And here we're told he's from Elkoshite, from Elkosh. Where that was, we don't know. And what time he prophesied, we don't know. But we can, brethren and sisters, I believe, with reasonable accuracy, pinpoint the time of his prophecy, as our chart illustrates here. Because, you see, he would have prophesied around about these years that we show on our chart here, for this reason, that he refers in his prophecy, in chapter 3, in verse 8, to a place called No. Populous No in verse 8 of chapter 3. No is actually a name place. It's a city in Egypt. And of course was another name for the great city, Thebes, which found itself in the centre of the great Nile Delta, surrounded by water as it was, as is described in that verse. That this populous Thebes was situated among the rivers and had waters about it, whose rampart was the sea and the wall from the sea and so on. And so Thebes was in the middle of that delta and was surrounded by that water. Now he prophesied at a time, of course, when Thebes had been destroyed, because he's referring to the destruction of Thebes, which happened, brethren and sisters, at around about BC 665, somewhere back here. So he prophesied after that time. And of course he's obviously prophesying before the fall of Nineveh, which fell about BC 612. So he's got to come somewhere in there. And that's where we got him. So somewhere between BC 660, say, and 612, we must have the prophecy of Nahum. It was after the destruction of Thebes and before the fall of Nineveh, which was BC 612, which has been well and truly authenticated by archaeological research. As a matter of fact, I've got a cutting home. I couldn't find it this week, but it's tucked somewhere in the drawers of that home, which appeared in the Adelaide Advertiser many years ago. A whole page of the Advertiser was devoted to the archaeological research and findings of the ancient city of Nineveh. In your own Advertiser that appeared. Many years ago an article appeared there on that. People wouldn't be interested today, but they were then. And it's interesting to think about that even your daily paper, years ago, published an article of the remarkable fall of a great city that man prophesied against. And the whole burden of that article was to tell us of the immensity of that city and of the remarkable way that it fell. And that man prophesied that it would happen. He wasn't talking, brethren and sisters, about a second or third rate world power. He wasn't even talking about a superpower. He was talking about the superpower. And it came crashing to the ground. That's what happened. Now, all right, if he prophesied at that time, he was also prophesying during the long reign of Manasseh, king of Judah, on, of course, to Josiah. I believe more particularly that he was prophesying in the latter end of Manasseh's reign and would have witnessed, brethren and sisters, the longest reign of any king of either Israel or Judah. Manasseh had the longest reign of any king, either Israel or Judah, and a reign which was characterized by sheer and unadulterated wickedness. And there he was, prophesying against a northern power which was threatening Judah, and Judah didn't deserve, brothers and sisters, the comfort that he gave them. He was a prophet speaking about the signs of the times to an ecclesia that never deserved it. And the message he had for them was a message of great relief. Now what about Assyria between the time of Jonah and Nahum? Well, I don't know if you can read this at all. It's fairly small writing, but I'll try and help you with it. Here we have, brothers and sisters, a record, brief record, of the three major periods of history between Jonah and Nahum. All these dates are approximate, of course, but around about BC 760, Nineveh repented. How long that repentance took or lasted, we don't know. This we know, that about 28 years later, in BC 732, we read of an invasion in the 2nd of Kings chapter 14, verses 29 and 30, by Tiglath-Pileser into Galilee. I'd like you to look at that with me, brethren and sisters. Obviously, about 20 or 30 years later, that repentance had finished, and Assyria had again reverted to her evil ways. And this illustrates the long-suffering of Yahweh. He's slow to anger. Very slow. And in the 2nd of Kings, chapter 14, and verses 29 and 30. We read that in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Jaanah and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, chapter 15, I'm sorry. 2 Kings 15, I'll start again. Sorry about that. I've got it 14 up here, but it's 15 in my Bible. I think the Bible's right. 2 Kings 15, verses 29 and 30, we'll read it again. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Jaanah and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah. So as the northern kingdom is coming to an end under Pekah and Hosea, we read, brothers and sisters, that Tiglath-Pileser was on his way into Galilee. And he wrought havoc in the regions of Galilee. As all those places mentioned in verse 29 are in Galilee. Now without turning this prophecy up, there is a prophecy in Isaiah 9 that said that. That he would lightly afflict the land of Galilee. The prophet Isaiah said he would lightly afflict the land of Galilee. And yet Tiglath-Pileser played havoc in that region in about BC 732. And the fact that Isaiah was able to say that he'd lightly do that presaged, brothers and sisters, greater invasions still to come. And they came rapidly, one after the other. A few years later, about 10 or 11 years later, Sargon, under the command of Shalmaneser, marched into the land again. 2 Kings 18, I hope this one's right, verses 9 and 10. And he took into captivity the northern kingdom. Came to an end in 721 BC. And 2 Kings 18, verses 9 and 10, brethren and sisters, we read here, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is in the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And so, mercilessly, the Assyrians came down after Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon came down, sacked the city of Samaria, and dragged the Jews away into captivity, and left behind them, brethren and sisters, a ruined city, broken hearts, spilt blood, and people in agony, and dragged them off. Yahweh is slow to anger. But my word, that anger's building up. It's come a long way now from the repentance of Nineveh. And all of this is fueling the anger of Yahweh. Yahweh will take vengeance. And then in BC 701, some 20 years later, the final insult was offered by Assyria. Yahweh's anger, brothers and sisters, is not limitless. His mercy, rather, is not limitless. And in BC 701, as we well know the history of those times, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, 8 years later, than the one we've read about in the 2nd of Kings, by the time the siege of Samaria was over, 8 years later, down he come, And he stood outside the walls, or Rabshakeh, his general, did, and blasphemed Yahweh, lied in the name of Yahweh, and frightened the wits out of Yahweh's people, and caused great consternation of the king, who spread his letter out before Yahweh to show Yahweh what had been done. And we read about that, brothers and sisters, in the 2nd of Kings 19. And we read about Yahweh's answer. And the great boast of Rabshakeh. In verses 15 and 16 of 2nd of Kings 19. And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Yahweh, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Yahweh, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. And those words, brethren and sisters, were heard by Yahweh, slow to anger, but he will by no means acquit the guilty. And Yahweh's answer in verse 27 of this chapter, his answer to the Assyrian was, I know thy abode, and thy going and coming, thy going out and coming in, and thy rage against me. In other words, brethren and sisters, Yahweh's telling that Assyrian, you said that the gods of the nations delivered the other kingdoms into your hand. They said, where are the gods of this country? Where are the gods of that country? Rabshakeh said, calling to the Jews on the world. Where are the gods of this country? Where are the gods of that country? Yahweh's answer was, Assyria, I know all that. I know where you live, I know where you're gone, I know where you're coming back. I know it all, I've done it all. And they didn't know that, brethren and sisters. And in verse 28, Yahweh says, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. Where have you read those words before, brethren and sisters? And I'm going to show you the wonder of Nahum's prophecy. The very wonder for us is that the words of Nahum, under no circumstances whatever, as far as the comfort of Nahum's prophecy is concerned, could have anything to do whatever with Judah at that time. Nahum's comfort, brothers and sisters, apart from the lifting of the scourge of Assyria, Nahum's comfort, as mentioned in detail, has got to do with no other people but you and me. And I'm going to show you that in a moment. And the very words of those words recorded there by Yahweh, I will put hooks in thy jaws and bridle in thy lips. If I need to tell you where they are found, brethren and sisters, it means that you haven't been attending lectures at Enfield for years. You haven't been here for years if you don't know where those words are found in the Bible. Do I need to tell you that they are in Ezekiel 38? I will put hooks in thy jaws. I will bridle thee and turn thee back. That's Ezekiel 38. Deliberately. And when you turn that prophecy up, brothers and sisters, and we read it to strangers, how many take notice of these words? And this is what Nahum's on about. There's no doubt about that. When we turn up to Ezekiel 38, and we read these words, how many of us notice this verse of Scripture? Which, to my way of thinking, is one of the most important in the whole chapter. Verse 17. Of Ezekiel 38. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? We're looking at Ezekiel. Let me look on the chart here, brethren and sisters. There he is. He comes in the days of Daniel, in the years of the captivity, isn't he? And he's saying to this Gog, hey, you're the one. You're the one I've been talking about in all the prophets. Where's Gog in all the prophets? But he says, you're the one. You're the one I've been talking about by my servants the prophets in old time. Where is he? If he's not, brethren and sisters, set forth in the Assyrian. And the Assyrian is Gog. Is absolutely Gog. Gog will be everything the Assyrian will be. And I believe that when Russia makes its grand move for its building up of its image empire, brethren and sisters, he will make Adolf Hitler look like a Sunday school scholar. for brutality, cruelty, and sheer arrogance. And you're the one, he said, I've been talking about all these years. And Nahum, brethren and sisters, was one such prophet who was talking about him. Now why do we say that the words of Nahum's comfort, you come back to Nahum, brethren and sisters, and look at the words of his comfort. Why do we say that these words could have no application to the Jews of those days? You look at, we come to Nahum, we look at these words, the words of comfort. In verses 12 and 13, for example, of chapter 1. And there we read, thus saith Yahweh, though they be quiet, or as we should understand it, confident of many, yet thus shalt thou be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, Judah, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. Brothers and sisters, look at this. When Nahum said that there, this was ahead of Judah, the captivity in Babylon. Not only that, but all the prophets who had gone before, nearly every one of them mentioned the captivity in Babylon. Didn't Nahum know that? But he says, now I will burst his yoke from off thy shoulder. I will burst his yoke now. He didn't mean then, brethren and sisters. His words had the ring of prophecy. Because Nahum knew, as well as the few in Judah who were faithful to him, they all knew that the Babylonian captivity was absolutely certain. And it was prophesied by Isaiah, by Micah, by Jeremiah, and all the prophets who had gone before. They all knew that. And there's no way in the wide world that Nahum could have ever meant that at that moment of history that he would break the Assyrians' yoke from off their neck. He had the ring of prophecy in his voice, brethren and sisters. And why did he have that ring of prophecy in his voice? Because there was a prophet that had preceded him by a few years, Micah, in chapter 5 and verse 5, who had said this. And he knew this. In Micah 5 and verse 5, we read, and this man, that is, the one born in Bethlehem, of verse 2, the man born in Bethlehem shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod to the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, before he ever saw the light of day, Assyria had vanished. Assyria was history before our Lord had ever seen the light of day. And yet he's going to be the man that will stand up in the land against the Assyrian. Who is he? Who is that Assyrian? There's no doubt about whatever. You know, I find Micah 5 and verses 5 and 6 a tremendous stimulus to my faith. You know, sometimes in moments of doubt, brothers and sisters, in moments of depression, I'll sit down and read those two verses that God is telling me in plain, unmistakable language that Jesus Christ will face the Assyrian. And I know who he is, because Ezekiel has identified him and took up the very language of 2 Kings 19, which is directed against him. I know who the Assyrian is, and you know who he is. And we're watching him, brothers and sisters, build up the cruelty of that empire. We're seeing all the lies and hypocrisy. We're soon to see the challenges that will go out. And we'll hear the blasphemous voice that challenges Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we will hear the bellow of that voice outside the walls of Jerusalem, laughing God, Israel's God, to scorn, brothers and sisters, and pouring contempt upon your heavenly Father and my heavenly Father. He's slow to anger. But when it lets loose, look, the description we're going to see tonight of Nineveh's fall may be negative. It may be blood-curdling, brothers and sisters, but you will thrill to it in the day when the latter-day Assyrian is brought to the level of this ground. The Russo-Assyrian power is the expression used by Dr. Thomas. A glorious, truthful expression. The Russo-Assyrian power. And all the modern interpretations of Bible prophecy that would rub that out are foolish to the extreme as we watch that Assyrian build up, brothers and sisters, before our very eyes. And that's who Nahum was talking about. He couldn't be talking about anything else when he spoke about the ultimate comfort of Israel, because they were just about to go into Babylonian captivity. No way in the world would those words apply until he come, whose right it is, and come he will. Now Nahum is divided up fairly simply and fairly broadly like that. We've got a few divisions in the first chapter. Chapter 1 deals with Nineveh's doom. The first 8 verses here are devoted to the character of Yahweh, the judge of Nineveh. Sets forth the character of the judge. Nineveh will be judged. There's the character of the one who will judge them. Verses 8 to 11 emphasize the certain doom of Nineveh. No, it's inescapable. And verses 12 to 15, there's a message of comfort to those oppressed by Nineveh. And what we've done here in chapter 3, although of course there are many divisions in those two chapters, basically speaking, brethren and sisters, all they consist of those two chapters are nothing more or less but vivid word pictures of the overthrow of Assyria. That's basically what they are. Let's have a look then at the first chapter, at some of the details that are there. And there are some interesting details here, brethren and sisters. And once again, I emphasize, this is but a sketch. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. You interpret Nahum's the meaning of his name, brethren and sisters, and read that again with me. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of comfort. That emphasizes and epitomizes that book to the T. It's a burden on Nineveh, but it's a vision of comfort. It's a burden to one class and a comfort to another. Now you think about that. You know, you read Nahum's prophecy, and as I say, it makes pretty blood-curdling reading. And you think to yourself, well, look, that prophecy is fairly negative, fairly heavy, heavily weighted that way. It's a great comfort, brothers and sisters. Look, we live in 1984. The Russian is contained behind the Iron Curtain. We know nothing about him except our reporters tell us in the paper, and they know precious little. We know a lot about him in Bible prophecy. We're going to meet him, brothers and sisters, one day. When he steps across that Iron Curtain, the world will see him for what he is. I do not believe that the present leader of Russia is the Gog. When he emerges, I think we're going to see a personality that will burn his image upon the memories of men and women that will last forever, were it not for Israel's God. Such I believe that man will be. He will be a man among men. And then we will understand, brethren and sisters, why there needs to be a burden against the Assyrian, and how that will be a vision of comfort to people in this world. And it is to us today. And so that book, therefore, is both a burden and a vision. And I rather think for us it's a vision. No burden to us. It's a grand and glorious vision. And he starts off 3 times in verse 2. God is jealous and Yahweh revengeth. Yahweh revengeth and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries. He will reserve wrath for his enemies. 3 times he starts off, brothers and sisters, telling us about Ael. 3 times Yahweh, once Ael. He introduces the mighty power of the universe as contrary to the great power of Assyria. The very, very opposite of the power of Assyria. There is set before us as a vision the almighty power of the universe. And you know, brethren and sisters, we can read about the Russian might. We have brethren get up here with statistics on charts and transparencies telling us how many tanks, how many planes, how many guns, how many ships, how many submarines, how many this, Shanghai's, whatever. And we know everything the Russians got. What we can't see is the almighty power of Baal. Nahum says that's a vision. And we need to have that in our mind, brethren and sisters. We need to see him who is invisible. And whatever Russia's got to hurl at the world, Yahweh will hurl back at him power, brethren and sisters, so awesome that it's beyond human comprehension. That's the one that Nahum's talking about. That's the power. Now he says he's jealous. If we would express this in the Hebrew, it's these verses are rising in awesomeness. The power of Yahweh. He's jealous. Jealousy, brethren and sisters, is strong feeling. He's jealous. And he intends to avenge himself. And you know what Nahum calls him? It says, Yahweh is furious in the authorized version. But you know, it's actually a title. It's a title of Yahweh. He's a Lord of wrath. If people had experienced the anger of Assyria, and sometimes they did, sometimes if a stubborn city held out in a siege against the Assyrian and invoked his supreme anger, when that city and those walls fell, it would be indescribable to tell you what he did to that city. Well, says Nahum, that was his wrath. As it rose up against his enemies, he knows nothing about wrath. There's one coming against him who's the Lord of wrath. Think about that. And when Yahweh's anger burns in verses 3 and 4, it's seen in the storm. It's seen in the storm, he says. His way is in the whirlwind, in the storm. Not only that, brethren and sisters, it says he rebukes the sea, the Red Sea divided for him. Syrian can't do that. He says he dries up rivers, and Jordan was dried up for him, brethren and sisters. And it says he desolates the fertile countries, Carmel, Bashan, Lebanon. Noted, brethren and sisters, all over the place, noted for their fertility. For the great pasture lands of Bashan, the tremendous vineyards of Carmel, and the tall cedars of Lebanon. Absolutely desolate. Yahweh can bring them to wastelands and desert. And do you know, in the British Museum, there are words which have been dug up out of Assyria, which says he can dry up rivers, he can cut down all the cedars of Lebanon, and he can desolate the fertile regions of the Middle East. Those are the words of the Assyrian, brothers and sisters, and I've read them. They are his very words. But he could do none of those things. He could chop down a few cedar trees. Given time, he could dam up rivers. He couldn't go through the sea. But he could do nothing in comparison to Yahweh. And the very words of Nahum are the words of the boast of Assyria himself. He says, you're dealing with a God you don't understand. And they're playing with fire, brethren and sisters. And you know, when you look at verses 5 and 6, you see there three things. The mountains quake at him. The earth is burned up at his presence. And you read about in the sixth verse about the rocks that are thrown down by him. You know what that's saying, brothers and sisters? There's an echo in those words. Because in those verses we have earthquake, fire and storm. And Nahum is digging up a little bit of historical facts about Yahweh. Of a man who hid in a cave at a time when Yahweh said he would not be manifest in earthquake, fire and storm, but there would be a still, small voice. But you see, brethren and sisters, Nineveh had got the still, small voice first, and now they're getting earthquake, fire and storm. And Yahweh will be seen in physical fury against that nation. They'd heard the still, small voice. They had heeded it for a short season. Now, brethren and sisters, they put it behind them, and in three great invasions, they'd come down to the Middle East and hurt God's people. His anger could stay no longer. Earthquake, fire and storm was coming. And let them beware of it, he says. And who can abide in verse 6, the day of his coming? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? That, brothers and sisters, was the message of the last prophet, wasn't it? Malachi. For who shall abide the day of his coming? You know, brethren and sisters, there is an alarming, and we'll hear more about this in the near future. Don't you make any mistake about that. This is a promise that we hope to be able in God's grace to fulfill. We'll hear more about this, brethren and sisters, but there is an alarming decline in the brotherhood. And there's a decline in the sense that people are becoming very churchy. And the language of the churches is coming in. And the attitude, brothers and sisters, is that our God is some benign God in the heavens above that wouldn't hurt a fly. Who shall abide the day of the fierceness of his anger? And if we, brothers and sisters, turn against him and forsake his mercy and the distinctiveness of the truth which he has so graciously given unto us, there won't be any more still small boys. We've been hearing that for years. There'll be earthquake, fire and storm. And who will abide? Certainly not the Assyrian. And if the wicked, brethren and sisters, are dealt like that, and the righteous scarcely be saved, who's going to abide that day? Let us never forget the two sides of God's character. Let us not think, brethren and sisters, because we mouth platitudes, that they are a guarantee of our safety. There's nothing to guarantee our safety except our obedience to him and his word. And our loyalty to the things that are true. Our loyalty to things that are old, things that are tried, things that are pure, things that are upbuilding. That's what's going to test, brethren and sisters, in the last days. Those are the people who will abide the fierceness of the anger. Certainly the Assyrian wouldn't abide it. And for all his fierceness, in verse 7, he's good, says Nahum. He is good. You know, people say, the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. That's what the churches say. Jesus changed all that, they think. He didn't change anything, brethren and sisters. He came to confirm what was already a character in the universe. He changed nothing. Yahweh is good, has always been good, and always will be good. But there is an end to his mercy for those who reject it. And he's good, and he's good for two reasons. And it's wonderful to see those reasons. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's good for that reason. And he knows them that trust in him. And you think about that. Brethren and sisters, there have been days of trouble in times past. We, this generation, you and I, believe it or disbelieve it, brethren and sisters, I'm telling you a fact which you know, are going to enter into a time of trouble such as never was. Now that's the day of trouble that's coming. Well, Yahweh is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's good. And there's people going to run into that stronghold, brethren and sisters, and bow down there for protection. And the second thing about Yahweh is he's so good that he knows the people who will do that. Not that he knows them by name in that sense, or knows who will do it, but he knows them in the sense, brethren and sisters, he knows them intimately. He will protect them. And when they run to that stronghold and cling to the earth for fear of what's coming upon the earth, he will know who they are. He already knows. He's good. And he's making that refuge for us as the storm builds up, brethren and sisters, and it's in his book. And it's in the Ecclesia. It's with our brethren and sisters. And it's with the good old things of the truth for which we've stood for years and which this Ecclesia has got no intention whatever of letting go, despite what anyone does. By God's grace, brethren and sisters, we will stand in that stronghold and he will know us. If we stand there, he will know us. He's good. And there's every reason to put our trust in him, despite the judgments that are coming upon this world. Never let us forsake that. In verses 8 to 11, they thought they could get away from him. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. You see, they thought that the world will think they'll escape the judgments of God. They always believe in a sense of escape, brethren and sisters. Everyone is in trouble, always thinks, I'm going to escape. Well, you imagine, here's a glass of water. We might have here on the table some cracks in the table. There's maybe a little heap of ants here. We disturb those ants. They all run into the cracks there. We can't get at them. Well, we pour the water on the table. And water, brethren and sisters, has an amazing ability. An amazing ability to penetrate where nothing else can penetrate. And will always find its own level. And if you're beneath the level, well under you. And here are people running into the crevices. And Yahweh tips a flood on them. Now look. I'm sorry you haven't got a map here tonight, but do you know where Assyria is? Assyria, of course, was northwest of Babylon. Babylon was immediately north of the Gulf of Persia. The northwest of that again, up in the northwestern regions of Turkey, brethren and sisters, we have the region of Assyria, up near the Caucasus Mountains, in that region. And the region is laced with huge rivers. And in the siege of Assyria, some silly dope opened the water gate and flooded the whole place. And that's why they will never escape the judgments of God. And if ever a country lived in mortal fear of water, Nineveh did. Because it was surrounded. The Tigris was one of those rivers. That hasn't got names that are that long, that I can't name them. But they all surrounded that city. And as he said, you're like Thebes. You're like sitting in the middle of a building, got water everywhere. You think you're safe. That water was a mortal danger. And the time came, brethren and sisters, when it flooded the place. And they were pursued into darkness. Run, run, run. But you can't go any further than darkness. Darkness is the ultimate, brethren and sisters. Run into darkness. No light. And you're gone. And yet they imagine that they can get away from it. For in verse 7, why do you imagine against Yahweh? In other words, Rotherham says, what can you devise against him? Assyria had all sorts of defense preparations. They were not only a people prepared for assault, they were prepared for defense. We've all been talking about defense. No one talks about spending armaments on war. Everyone's got a defense budget. We're going to spend more money on defense. Defense. What is defense? against Yahweh. Who's going to devise a defense when God lets loose his flood of judgment upon the world? Who's going to stop all the cracks? That's what Nineveh's got trying to do. So Rotherham says, what can you devise? And verse 9 says, he will make an utter end. Affliction will not rise up the second time. In other words, he says, there's no country in the world, not even Assyria, that's going to provide such a scheme of defense that Yahweh will have to try again. Not as if we could have, brothers and sisters, a scheme whereby we could stop all the thunderbolts of heaven. Like the missiles are preparing to stop the onslaught of the atomic weapons that are being flown across on rockets. As if they could devise a scheme where they could stop every thunderbolt of heaven. The Yahweh says, oh, I'll have to have another go. He won't try twice. That's what he's telling the Assyrian. And what were they like? What were their defences like? He describes them in verse 10, brethren and sisters, as thorns folded together, or as drunkards that are saturated with drink. And the figure is graphic. You get out of a thorn bush, if you can, and you know what it's like on your clothing. I ran into one today. They're terrible things, especially when they're dry. But you get a thorn bush and two thorn bushes, don't try and do it with your hands, push them together and see how they stick. Such was going to be the complexity of the situation in Assyria. They're going to be in an almighty mess. And they can't get unstuck. And they're like drunkards, he says, that are saturated with drink. But though they be saturated, and though they be stuck together as thorns, they're not too drunk, brothers and sisters, to the extent that the thorns are so set where they won't burn, because they will burn. And so the figure is there. And you know what happened? I'll show you in the second and third chapter, and we're going to put it all up on transparency for you, the whole word picture of it. And you know what they did? They got drunk. And the historian records the fact that when the Medes and the Babylonians came against the city with all the hordes of the people from the north, they were all stumbling around drunk as fools, and they fell over each other like thorns all tangled up. And they thought that they could devise something against Yahweh. Verse 11 says, there is one come out of thee. But imagine the evil against Yahweh, and he's called a wicked counselor. Verse 11 calls him a counselor of Belial. They're going to have a leader. There's going to be one mighty leader of Assyria. He's called a wicked counselor. You know, I don't believe that in Nahum's prophecy in relation to the Assyrian that then existed, that he's talking about one individual man of all times. He's talking about whoever led the nation. But there was one, brethren and sisters, who came as a man of Belial and who lied. And that was Sennacherib. And we could read about his lies if we wanted to in the 2 Kings 19. He went to Hezekiah through Rabshakeh and he said, you know what Yahweh's done? Yahweh's came to me with a message to sack Jerusalem. That was a lie. And when he saw it didn't work, he turned it around and lied again. And he said all forms of devices hurled at the walls of Jerusalem with these verbal onslaughts, thinking that he could undermine the faith of the people. He was a man of Belial. There's one coming, he says. And he's called in Ezekiel 38, go to the land of Magog. And he'll be one, brothers and sisters. A liar like him you'll never see. And he'll be a man of Belial. A wicked counselor. As the RSB puts it, one who will plot against Yahweh. That's what he will do. He will plot against Yahweh. Now coming on to verses 12 to 15, we get a message of comfort. And these words are addressed to Judah. As a matter of fact, brethren and sisters, when Judah is referred to in these words, though they're not named, it's in the feminine gender. Thus saith Yahweh, though they be quiet and likewise many, or as the Rotherham has it, though they be in great force and in so great numbers, Yahweh says they'll be cut down. The word means to be mown down. The margin says shorn down when they shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now, he says, I will break his yoke from off thee. The time is coming, brethren and sisters, when the yoke of foreign aggression will finally and inexorably be broken entirely from the shoulders of Israel and Judah. And so he's talking there to Judah, and he comforts them. But in verse 14, the Hebrew reverts back to the masculine gender, and Yahweh addresses the Assyrian. And Yahweh have given a commandment concerning thee, that is the Assyrian. And the gender is changed back to the masculine. But no more of thy name shall be sown. He would be mown down. And never again would they sow his name in the earth. Assyria would pass, brothers and sisters, into final and utter obscurity, as Russia certainly will. And he says, I will cut off the graven image, the molten image, I will make thy grave for your bile. God will make a grave for the Assyrian. And we even know the name of the cemetery, brethren and sisters. We learn the names of cemeteries where our dear friends lie. We even know the name of that cemetery. It'll be called Harmon Gog. God says, I will make your grave. And Ezekiel describes in detail how it will be made. And 7 months they'll bury them in Harmon Gog. And Ezekiel says it will stop all the noses of the passengers that pass by. The word in the Hebrew doesn't mean noses, brothers and sisters, because you can't smell those bodies when they're beneath the earth. The word means mouth. And when they go to that cemetery, every mouth will be shut tight. Because there he'll be. He's vile. Hebrew means dishonorable, of low esteem. And yet, brothers and sisters, he had no counterpart as a superpower then. He had unrivaled power in the world. But, says the prophet, he will be in dishonor and low esteem. And then reverting back to Judah again, he brings them a great message, brethren and sisters. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, the gospel, that publisheth peace. And you see the exclamation mark after the word peace. Peace, brethren and sisters. An exclamation in the Hebrew, and it is an exclamation. You see this messenger running across the top of the mountains. And you go to Israel, and of course, down from the valley of Jezreel, there is but a spine of mountains that run through Samaria and Judea, right down to Beersheba and beyond, into the Sinai Peninsula. A great spine of mountains. And there across the top of the mountains, the prophet sees this great messenger. Not one running between the valleys, unheard, unseen, brothers and sisters, but open to everyone to see, way up there upon the mountains. And he's publishing, peace, he says, peace. No more Assyrian. Peace, real peace is coming. And you know something else? Those words are not the words of Nahum. Those are the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. We don't have to turn them up because they are the very words. And Isaiah saw that messenger of peace. And I will turn them up because look, I'll show you what Isaiah said would happen, brethren and sisters, in that day when that messenger would come. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, a prophet that had preceded Nahum mentioned these words, brothers and sisters. And they are words of peace. And he mentions them in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. What a wonderful day that will be, brothers and sisters. And then we read, the watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when Yahweh shall bring again Zion. And you know the idea behind those words, brothers and sisters? You see, eye to eye is an expression which we use to mean that people agree together. But that's not really what that's saying there. Though that expression is understood today like that. Eye to eye means that, you see, what they would do in those days, in order to relay messages, they didn't have telegraph, brothers and sisters. They didn't have computerized systems. They didn't have signals like we had them. So they would set up upon the mountains, right through Samaria and Judea. They would set up these watchmen. And as one watchman received the message from up further, by a prearranged signal, he would light a fire on top of that mountain. And as the watchman way down further south saw the flame burst towards the sky, he would light his fire. And another flame would spring up, and the watchman down further would light his fire. And on the top of the mountains, the flame of that message would come, brothers and sisters. The certain new moons and the feast would be declared and opened according to the sliver of the moon and the fires being lit all over the land, and the people would rejoice that a season had come. But you see, one fire would be lit before the next fire, and the next fire would be lit after that fire, and so on and so on. But this time, says the prophet, such would be the grandeur of that message that prophets would see from eye to eye to eye to eye down those mountains all at once. And every eye would meet along the range of mountains, and the message would be spontaneous in every prophet's mouth at exactly the same time. And such would be the joy of that occasion that no one would wait for anybody to light a fire. Eye to eye! And it would spread down that land. A glorious message of salvation. Those are the words of Isaiah the prophet. And brethren and sisters, Assyria was lighting fires all over the Middle East, one after the other. And every time someone saw a fire go up and the black smoke curling over those cities, they knew beneath that fire was misery untold. Misery untold, brethren and sisters, of children slaughtered in their mother's arms, of wives whose heads were cut off, cradled in the arms of their husbands. Misery untold was under every fire that was lit in the Middle East by that cursed Assyrian. And here he comes, this messenger of peace. How beautiful are those feet? How beautiful are the feet that bring that message? That every other foot that trod the Middle East in those days brought nothing but slavery and cruelty, brethren and sisters. That was the wonderful message of Nahum, the wonderful message of comfort to his people. Oh, my word it was. And it'll come again. It truly will. Now, chapters 2 and 3, as I said to you, are nothing more or less than a series of word pictures of the downfall of Assyria. I want to put them all on, brethren and sisters. There's quite a few of them. Just to tell you the picture of it. I am indebted, of course, to a certain young sister in this ecclesia who done these in 24 hours for me. Greatly indebted for that sort of dedication, brothers and sisters. If we can get that sort of dedication to the class work, we'll overcome all our problems. Some of them will be done by myself. You will not need to be told which ones are mine and which ones are hers. You will readily recognize them. Nobody dares to laugh. Because we're trying our best to give you a word picture. But this is how the second chapter opens up. As the prophet endeavours to stress the problem. The Assyrian is told to man the ramparts, watch the road, gird your loins, collect all your strength. Four exclamations. And as the Assyrian Empire came to an end, brothers and sisters, it came to an end because to the north and to the east there were mighty powers who were converging upon it. Not one of them as great as Assyria, but collectively they were a force to be reckoned with. They were the powers of the rising power of Babylonia, the power of the Medes, which had already a great reputation, and the hordes of barbarians in the north who joined in with their various tribes to these mighty armies, and they converged on the city of Assyria. Watch the roads, man the ramparts, gird your loins, collect all your strength. They'd never been faced with a challenge like this. Now, you know, you see these things, brethren and sisters, and you think to yourself, a vision. It was a vision. You know, Nahum had a message for all these people. And the reason why the enemy was coming was that the Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. You don't read that in the Authorized Version, brethren and sisters. But that's what the Hebrew means. For Yahweh is restoring. That's what he was doing with the destruction of Assyria. But of course they wouldn't understand that in Judah. When the Russian comes down upon the mountains of Israel, brethren and sisters, and the world first hears the news of the great onslaught, no one will believe it's for that reason. But it will finally be revealed it is, for the reason is that Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. He's going to change Jacob to Israel again. And the sublime will become a prince with God. That's what he's going to do. For, he says, plunderers have stripped them and ruined their branches. And they've stripped the Jewish tree. That's the reason that he's bringing these powers against Assyria, as he will bring them against Russia. And then you get a series of pictures, and as I say, they're all there, and these words are taken from the Revised Standard Version, not because I believe that's the best version of the Bible, but it certainly portrays this chapter in its poetic prose, and sets out very clearly, brethren and sisters, what they're going to be faced with. The shield of his mighty men is red, his soldiers are clothed with scarlet. Do you know what the Medes were noted for? History tells us you could tell them coming for miles, because they were all dressed in scarlet. So the Assyrian was left in no doubt as to who he was. One of the powers that he would face would be the power of the Medes. And he reads about the breach of the walls of Assyria. And in the second chapter of Nahum, he says, the chariots flash like a flame when mustered in array. The chargers prance. The chariots rage in the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. Wonderful words, brethren and sisters. You imagine the Russian as he comes down with all his tanks, with all the might and expertise of Russia, as it engulfs the Middle East, and America reels under the impact of the Iron Curtain. And the world stands in awe of the great ration. And then the chariots of Yahweh go forward, brethren and sisters. These were the chariots of the Medes and Persians, the Medes and the Babylonians, the sanctified ones of Yahweh. But there will be a flash of the flame. And the cherubim of glory will go into that city, brethren and sisters. And the streets of that city will be packed with the flashing chariots of the enemy. Oh my word, what a picture that was. And how they would have read that, those who were oppressed by this mighty power. And then, of course, you read that the Assyrian is alarmed. He says, the officers are summoned. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall, but the mantle is set up. Now, what was a mantle? Well, I've tried to pick what it was. It was a little covering. But what they would do, when they were to batter the wall down with a battering ram, or undermine it with the troops, they would first of all build this mobile platform. And they would roll it to the wall. And beneath the mobile platform, they could work safely. And of course, the strategy was, anybody who was besieged by the enemy, his first thing he got to do is don't let them get that mantlet built. While he's building that, they're going to get out there and pound him with stones with the slings. They mustn't let that mantlet get built. And so the Assyrians, the officers stumbled. But they're all drunk. And they stumble to the wall. Too late! There it is! And the covering is there, and beneath the covering, they're raining their arrows upon it to no effect. And beneath it, they're pounding away at the walls of Assyria. Oh dear, what a picture that was. And then somebody hit upon the idea. The river gate is open. Somebody knew there was about the gates that held back the river. They raced around and got them opened. They opened the river gate, and the record says the palace is in dismay. The word in the Hebrew means dissolved. And the palace of the great king of Assyria, brothers and sisters, sank in the earth because somebody opened the river gate. What didn't Nahum say? They think they're going to devise a scheme whereby they can get away from Yahweh. You can't escape water, brethren and sisters. It'll follow you wherever you go. And they opened the river gate, and the historian, the only one that is noted about talking about this, mentions the fact that that's what they did. They opened up the floodgates. And it speaks about the mistress is stripped, she's carried off. Her maidens lamenting and mourning like doves and beating their breasts. And you ever seen a little dove? Little pigeon, he moves his head up and down, he coos and coos and coos, and there they were, brethren and sisters, moaning and moaning because all their mistress, the mistress of the city, the mistress of witchcraft, was stripped and carried off. And all womankind was in danger. Oh, Nahum had a picture all right. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Hold, hold, someone says, stop them. You ever try to stop a river? You need a pool of water. Put a weir across it, a dam, whatever you like to call it. Wall. Put a breach in it, brethren and sisters. And then run down along and say, hey, 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 don't go away. And you know, you see Nahum's picture. And of course, they would have had pools galore around Nineveh. There would have been reservoirs everywhere, brethren and sisters. 600,000 to 1 million inhabitants of that city in the immediate region would want enormous reserves of water. They would know what that was referring to. And when they had a breach in the pool, you can't run away and say, hey, hey, don't go away. But that's what Nineveh was going to be like, going to run away like water. And you find that Nahum deals a lot with water in relation to Nineveh because they knew about it. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, he says. There's no end of treasure, of wealth, of every precious thing. And that's what's going to happen, brethren and sisters, in the end of this world. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of treasure. Every precious thing is owned by everybody. Not worth a cracker. When the siege of the great Russian is on. Not worth a cracker to anyone. And that was going to be the end of Assyria's world. Oh, he says, desolation. Desolation and ruin. Hearts faint. Knees tremble. Anguish is on all loins. All faces grow pale. And he's talking, brethren and sisters, about the Russian hordes. We make no apology for that constant illusion, because that's what he's talking about. Oh yes, Assyria would go in 612, but in 18-something, 1980-something, Russia will go, brethren and sisters, and we'll see the men of the Kremlin. You seen them? You ever seen them lined up, the 14 members of the Politburo? Every one of them. Not even a wrinkle of a smile on their faces. Grim men. Old men, wrinkled faces, hard faces, unfeeling faces. Well, that's what they're going to look like. Knees knocking, pale as a ghost. They'll never see such might, brethren and sisters. Never will they be faced with such might. Where is the lion's den, he says? The cave of the young lions, where the lion brought his prey. His cubs were, with none to disturb him. The lion tore enough for his whelps, strangled the prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. And the winged lion, brethren and sisters, was notoriously the symbol of Assyria. Where is the lion's den? All we have to do is to alter that a little bit, don't we, for a modern day application. Where is the bear's den? Where is he that is able, brethren and sisters, by his brutality and fierceness as a wild animal, to do what he likes? He can do what he likes, but he can't do what he likes now. No more can he do that. It's all over for him. Graphic picture. The crack of a whip, the rumble of a wheel, galloping horse, bounding chariot, horseman charging. Can you see him? Racing through the streets of Nineveh. What's wrong? Oh, the crack of a whip, rumble of a wheel, bounding chariots, horses everywhere. Who would ever believe it? Who would ever believe it? That would be inside of Nineveh. But there it is. And those little bits, like a stucco, like a machine gun fire, crack of a whip, rumble of a wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horses everywhere. And that's what will be the consternation, brothers and sisters, when the latter-day Assyrian comes into that land. Glittering, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they're stumbling over the bodies. Get the picture in your mind. People screaming in panic, screaming, looking behind them and falling over heaps of corpses to be made another one on top. Everywhere. This is the end of the great city, the cruel city, brethren and sisters, that ruled the world. For all the countless harlotries of the harlot, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nation with her harlotries and people with her charms. You know, you wouldn't see Russia like that, would you? But she will have, brethren and sisters, he will have as his consort, as his graceful, charming lady in the day of his building up of the image empire, he will have the harlot with him, won't he? The great strumpet that sits astride the seven hills, that commits fornication with all the nations of the world. Commits fornication not only in the sense of wrong doctrine, brethren and sisters, but prostitutes every principle of its own making for its expediency's sake. And the Russian will come with her, with deadly charms, with all the gracefulness of the Pope whoever will be, and will charm the people. And I couldn't put up the next words as an illustration, brethren and sisters. You read them in the privacy of your home. He will throw filth at you, treat you with contempt, make you a gazing stock, and all who look upon you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will bemoan her? From whence, he said, shall I seek comforters for her? And in the day of the Lord's glory, brothers and sisters, when he brings down upon the mountains of Israel the great red dragon power, and then deals a mortal blow to the beast of the earth and to the false prophet of Europe, who's going to bemoan her that day when they see her for what she is? And Jesus Christ will lift the veil from the Vatican. He will turn aside the curtain, brethren and sisters, of all the bestiality that's behind the facade of Bible language. And he will reveal Rome for what they are. Filthy! And the world will look at that. And today the ecclesia joins with their harlots, thinking they do God's service. In that day, brethren and sisters, we will know her for what she is. And God will lift the veil from all her evil. And it will be seen plainly. You will also be drunken and be dazed. You'll seek refuge from the enemy. They'll race away, brethren and sisters, for refuge, drunk as fools. No way will they escape. No way will they escape, says Nahum. All your fortresses are like fig trees, with first ripe figs. If shaken, they will fall into the mouth of the eater. And Brother Thomas used that in Eureka. Brother Thomas used that verse in Eureka, brethren and sisters, to describe the fall of Great Babylon. They're like an overripe fig, he says, ready to fall into the mouth of the eater. You look at a fortress, it's brick and mortar, it's solid, it's substantial. You look at a fig tree with an overripe fig and it's purple. Real bluish purple. And you know, if you just pushed it with your finger, it would fall off the tree and you'd make an indentation and it would splash. That's as good as their fortresses are, says Nahum, as he talks about the great Assyrian. Behold, he says, your troops are women. That's the troops of the Assyrian, brothers and sisters, women. No course, no reflection upon the beauty of our sisters and the strength of character, brothers and sisters. There's no good putting them in the front line. That's what the Russian troops are going to be like when Jesus Christ faces them. That's about as good as a Russian will be able to do in the day of his glory. With all their armaments, Jesus Christ will look down upon them as a group of women, defenseless against the might and power of Almighty Ael, whose jealousy is and anger, brothers and sisters, is about to burst forth. Ismail says to them, go ahead and make preparations for your siege. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Get your clay and mortar. Make some more bricks and plug the gaps in the wall. But I'll send a fire to devour you, he says. The sword will cut you off and I will devour you like a locust. We'll devour them like a locust, despite all their preparations in the siege. And while he's on the locust theme, he says this. He introduces the locust theme and he says, multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heaven. And you see, having mentioned the locust as being a defenseless little insect, and that's what he likens their defenses to, he now goes on with the locust and he paints a couple of more word pictures. And he says, you had a team of merchants in Assyria. And they were ambassadors from all over the world on economic missions. They came there, brothers and sisters, to spend their money and to get more money spent in their country. They poured wealth into Assyria and they packed into the business houses like a team of locusts, he says. But there'd be no good to them because he said, whilst that was a figure of the locust figure can also apply to your own people like this, he says. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. They're going to fly away one day. He says, your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts. Settling on the fence in the day of cold. You ever seen it done? I've never seen it done, but I've seen photographs of it, brothers and sisters. As the swarms of locusts come and the cold weather settles in quickly, it grounds them all. And they group together for warmth. And they pack along the fences. Great clumps of locusts, all packed against the fences and hedges. But soon as the sun arises, bush in the garden, he says, and no one knows where they are. So the streets of Assyria were filled with merchantmen like a cloud of locusts, and they gathered together there, but and they're gone. And in the heat of that day, brothers and sisters, all the economic policies of the Kremlin, the Vatican, anywhere were dissolved like a cloud of locusts on a fence. And right surrounding the city of Assyria were the agricultural areas. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains. There's none to gather them. And he didn't know it. He wasn't aware of the fact that the people who had the guide of his own land, brothers and sisters, who had all the policies of Assyria under their command, were all asleep. They didn't see the dangers coming. They didn't read the prophecy of Nahum. They took no heed of the sign of the times. And the people were scattered. That, brothers and sisters, is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his ecclesia. Are his shepherds asleep? Do the nobles slumber? We've got prophecies in our midst which says that Jesus Christ won't come for another 100 years. There are those who say that Russia's not to go. There are those who say that the Arabs will beat Israel. Israel are going to go before Christ comes. And people are folding their hands to go to sleep because they don't understand what's happening. Brothers and sisters, never let it happen in Enfield. Never, ever let that happen here. The shepherds of this ecclesia must never sleep. They must never slumber. We must keep telling our people, brothers and sisters, Christ is at the door. We must ever tell our people that because it's true. But the king of Assyria didn't even know that the shepherds and nobles of his people were fast asleep. When the end came, as Nahum said, there is no assuaging your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news of you will clap their hands. For he says, upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? And you know, brethren and sisters, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's glory, when he shall bring down the great Russian host along with its counterpart and companion in army, the Babylonian mistress of harlots, of all the churches of the earth, the imperial mistress of Rome, when those two great powers come down, brothers and sisters, by the glittering sword of Yahweh's power, the world will clap their hands. For who in this world has not come under the unceasing evil of those powers? The spread of communism and the spread of Catholicism. If Catholicism hasn't conquered the Oriental religions, brothers and sisters, communism has. And if communism hasn't conquered the religions of the Americans and of the Europeans, Catholicism has. Who in this earth hasn't come under the sway of their unceasing evil? And when those two powers are brought down with all the superstition and cruelty, and the world understands for the first time, the world will applaud, clap their hands, because the great burden of evil is lifted, brothers and sisters, and all the prophecies of God's word will not be a burden in that day to people, but they'll be a vision, as they should be to us. And as we await that great and glorious day, brethren and sisters, let us keep alive and awake to the signs of the times to which we are related. Let's keep warning each other every day of the week, and let us not become involved in the politics of this Assyrian world, nor in the religion of the Babylonian world, and stand shoulder to shoulder. For in that day, brethren and sisters, how beautiful upon the mountains will be the feet of him that publisheth peace, when watchmen all over this world will see together the glories of that day and spread that beautiful message, peace, real peace, at last.